open up your copy of God's Word to 1 John. 1 John, not the Gospel of John. I know we've been in the Gospel of John for several weeks, but we are going to be in 1 John, which if you go all the way back to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, and then take a quick left, and you'll find those John epistles in there, and find the first one. The first one, you'll know it because it'll say 1 John. So that's the way you know that it's the first one. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. It might surprise you, but I am a lover of Christmas carols and Christmas songs. And for many of us, we think that they're a little quaint. You know, they're a little well-worn, you know, we've heard them 1,000 times. Some of us will even look at them and say they're a little childish, you know. But I would suggest to you that most of our Christmas carols that are very old and well-worn are filled with some very rich theology. You'll probably not find many expressions of theology that are as deep as many of our Christmas carols that we sing. And the reason why is because many of them were written 100, 200 years ago by people who were really, really concerned about theology. And they were concerned that the Christmas music that God's people were singing would teach them some very important truth about who Jesus Christ is. In fact, I would suggest to you that pound for pound, and set aside the creeds of Christendom, set those aside for a moment, that pound for pound, you will probably not find deeper expressions of theology anywhere like you will find in Christmas songs, particularly Christmas hymns that are of an older variety. One of my favorite hymns, Christmas hymns, is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. I love that song. And the reason why I love that song so much is because it captures the angelic song of the very first Christmas Eve. When the shepherds were out on the hillside, and then just out of nowhere in the pitch dark, the sky explodes with light, and angels proclaim the coming of the king. It's a wonderful, wonderful song, and I love to sing that song. And it's also a wonderful time of year. You know, Christmas is one of those times of year that not all churches celebrate Christmas. Some churches, they feel like, well, you know, it's not something commanded in the Bible, and so therefore we don't celebrate it. But I love that we're part of a tradition that actually celebrates Christmas. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. It is a time where we remember what happened when God became flesh. As I said in my prayer, one of the things that we find in Scripture is that God is very concerned about giving His people special holidays of remembrance. Now, in the Old Testament, He would give them feasts and He would give them festivals, but all of those feasts and festivals were not just for the sake of eating and enjoying time together. It was a time to remember these wonderful, miraculous works of salvation that God had done in their past. And God didn't want them to forget that. He didn't want them to become distracted by the things of the world, and so He would give them these special holy days, holidays, in which they would remember the great acts of salvation. But many times in our circles, we tend to kind of, you know, we don't like to do too many remembrance days, you know, because we're afraid we're going to kind of look like the Old Testament, or maybe we'll look like we're Roman Catholics or something like that. And so we tend to push away these special holidays of remembrance. I am glad that we are in a tradition that says, hey, it's Christmas time and we celebrate it. And yes, we understand that Jesus was probably not born on December the 25th, okay? That's not a mystery to any of us. That's not a surprise to any of us. But it is the day that the church has set aside to remember and to celebrate this wonderful act of redemption in which God sent His only Son, the Son that He loves, into the world to become a human as one of us, and to ultimately live a perfect life, go to the cross, to pay for our sins and to raise to new life. And we celebrate that during this season. But I really wonder, as we think about Christmas, as we look at all of the celebrations, we walk through the shopping mall, which, by the way, is it struck you that there's really nothing to buy in the shopping malls anymore? You know, there's just nothing. You end up having to go to Amazon anyway, you know. It's kind of the way it is. But we still walk through the mall, you know, and we try to see all the stuff. But, you know, you hear the sounds of the season. You hear the Christmas music piped over the loudspeakers and so forth. And you see all these trappings of Christmas, but you wonder how many people truly grasp what happened on the first Christmas morning. Do they fully grasp what took place on that day? You know, we often say, and we're very quick to say, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? We always say that. And most people would say, yes, that's the reason for the season. Jesus was born on this day. But I wonder how many people who even say that fully grasp what happened. What happened on Christmas? You know, there's a lot of nostalgia about Christmas, a lot of sentimentality. And many of those things are fine as long as they don't cloud out what really, really happened at Christmas. But you see, the world wants us to forget those things. The world isn't particularly trying to help us to remember the most glorious event that happened in history. If you watch Christmas specials, Hallmark, or other kinds of shows like that, you will get the idea that Christmas is fundamentally about family and about being thankful for friends, about leaving that big law firm in New York City and moving to the Pacific Northwest. Yes, that's the exact plot line of every single Hallmark movie, right? But you know that if you just watch those, that's pretty much what Christmas is all about. Or maybe some would say, well, Christmas is about believing. Just believing. Well, believing in what? Well, it doesn't matter. Just believe. Keep on believing. And if you can't figure out what to believe, well, Santa Claus will do. Or Christmas is about giving to the less fortunate. You know, that's the true spirit of the holidays. Some might think that Christmas is all about children and watching their excitement build as the day gets closer where they can open up their presents. Sometimes we say, well, Christmas is really about adults finding their inner child, buying electric trains and putting them around the Christmas tree. Or some would say that Christmas is about those pleasant but very ambiguous words like hope and joy and peace. Those words look great on Christmas cards. But what do they mean? I mean, what do they really mean? And you know, none of those things that I've said are bad on the surface. None of them. None of these generic notions of Christmas are inherently bad things. It's just that many times, some of those generic notions, some of that nostalgia, the sentimentality, while many things about them are good things, they're just not enough. They don't really get to the truth. They don't get to the specifics about what Christmas truly is. It'd be like having a big Christmas feast, which we probably will all end up having. You know, we'll have the turkey and we'll have the ham and we'll have the stuffing and the mashed potatoes and all the pies. And then, you know, we go back to work and someone says, hey, so what did you have for Christmas dinner? And, you know, you say, oh, it was a culinary delight. Like, okay, fine. It was a culinary delight. That sounds great. But what did you eat? And you say, well, you know, we rejoiced that our lives have meaning and purpose, and we encouraged each other to keep on believing. okay, that sounds really great. But what was actually on your plate? You know, what was on the plate? What it ended up in your stomach? You know, what did you eat? Well, we feasted on togetherness and innocence and love. And about that time, you're like, dude, I don't know what you ate, but it's doing something to you. You know, I just want to know some specifics. What did you have for dinner? What did you eat? And yet all you've given me is just a bunch of vague, slightly sentimental, warm fuzzies. I would suggest to you that that's the way a lot of people view Christmas. It's just vague. You know, nothing wrong, nothing bad. I mean, it's not like bad things. It's just vague. It's just, it sounds spiritual. You see, and you know, it doesn't go far enough. You know, one of the other problems with popular notions about Christmas is that they simply are not enough to contain what really took place on that first Christmas. How breathtaking it was that Christ, the Savior, was born. There's nothing more staggering than the fact that the second person of the Godhead, the one through whom all things were created, the one through whom all things consist, was born and was a baby in one of the most unlikely places on the planet. The essence of Christmas is the proclamation of that truth. That's the essence of Christmas. The essence of Christmas is the proclamation that the eternal God has become flesh, and He did it right before our eyes. You see, that is the purpose of every Christmas song. Hark the herald angels sing, O little town of Bethlehem, O come Emmanuel. All of these Christmas songs that we love and that we sing, they are all about one thing, and that is proclamation. Proclamation. And I believe that Christmas, in its essence, is about proclaiming the birth of God. That is the essence of Christmas. The Savior of the world has come. And what that means is that what happened 2,000 years ago in the town of Bethlehem is better, it's richer, it's deeper, and it's much more significant than anything that could fall under the broad category of Christmas. And so this morning, I don't want to give you some fortune cookie Christmas sermon that fails to tell you and proclaim to you the greatest story that was ever told. And so this morning, we are doing a Christmas proclamation. Now next week, we're going to look at a Christmas confession. But this week, a Christmas proclamation. And we find it in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now we've been teaching through the Gospel of John each Lord's Day. And we're looking at yet another book that John wrote. You probably noticed I was teaching in Sunday school the book of Revelation. I started in the Gospel of John. Now I'm in 1 John, that I'm really kind of becoming very Johannine during these days. And I am. I'm very much enjoying studying the theology of John. John is an amazing teacher. But one of the things about John is that he only has really one song. Okay, and he just sings it over and over again in the same way. And that one song is Jesus Christ. And very specifically, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He is God and He is flesh. I was talking to Tim Weeks on the phone yesterday, and he and I were talking about, you know, the Gospel of John. And when you get two guys that, you know, have been to seminary and, you know, taught the Bible for a long time, we get on the, and that's what we talk about. teaching the Bible, and what are you finding in the Bible these days? And one of the things I told him, I said, you know, we often say, and many Christian people will say, well, you know, the real theologian of the apostles was Paul, right? Paul. Without Paul, we would know nothing of Christian theology. And we kind of sometimes think that the other apostles, you know, they're just kind of some jugheads sitting around saying, yeah, what he said, you know. But if that's your thought, you need to look at John, because John the apostle has absolutely nothing to apologize for. This guy is deep. I mean, Paul was dead before John wrote his literature, his books, right? He was dead, but if Paul had the opportunity to read John, he would have been scratching his head saying, man, this dude is deep. Because it is, and he is profound, he's deep, he explains theology in a very, very practical way. And we find that in the Gospel of John, as well as in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and even in the book of Revelation. And Tim, he said, you know, if we didn't have John, we wouldn't even know who Jesus is if it wasn't for John. So for John, he's a great theologian, you know, and we're thankful for him. So this morning we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And John, as he does in his gospel, he starts right off with some very deep, deep theology. And we're going to be looking at this morning. You'll notice pretty quickly, if you read through the entirety of 1 John, you'll notice pretty quickly that there's a lot of conceptual similarities between 1 John as well as the Gospel of John. You'll find very similar vocabulary, very similar grammatical constructions. You find language like beginning, world, walk in darkness, believe in His name, born of God, passed from death to life, life in the Son, eternal life, the Word of life. You find all of that in 1 John. You find all of those same terms and concepts in the Gospel of John as well. And so if I could maybe just take a moment to wax pedantic, I would say that 1 John was written with the understanding that the people who are reading 1 John have probably already read the Gospel of John, and now John is just wanting them to understand, listen, it's time to really, really believe what you read in the Gospel of John. And so 1 John is certainly a book that was written afterwards, dealing with very specific false doctrine that was being taught in that church, and reminding the people of God to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. So with that, let us read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and I would like to ask you all to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Before we start, I want you to notice that this sentence begins with the word that. Is that a proper way to start a sentence, with the word that? You should never start a sentence with that. Okay, maybe we can start using that in our sentence construction. Okay, that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We ask that our God would add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we dive into this portion of Your Word, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would even now be preparing our hearts, tilling the soil to receive your word. And we pray, Lord, that your word would grow in our hearts and would bear fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure if you noticed, but as we were moving through that section of 1 John, that there was a specific verb that was the focus of the text. Not sure if you saw what the specific verb was, what the specific verb that really made is the focus of this text. Anybody know what it is? Okay, proclaim, right? Proclaim. And we see it in verse 2, right? The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it. Here it is. And we proclaim it to you. And then in verse 3, that which we have seen and we have heard, here it is again, we proclaim also to you. You know, it's kind of dramatic how John is heaping up all of these subordinate clauses. You know, he starts off in verse 1, and he's just one subordinate clause on top of another. And it really makes you wonder, okay, where are you going with this, John? I mean, you're just heaping up all this doctrine. You know, where's the main verb? You know, as you know, our Greek grammar nerds, you know, we're like looking for the verb. You know, where's the verb? Where is this thing going? What are you doing with all of this? I mean, notice it's that which is from the beginning. We've seen, we've heard, we've looked upon, we've touched. The word of life was made manifest. We've seen it. You say, okay, John, now what? And then he says in verse 2, we proclaim it to you. And so the reason that John heaps up all of these subordinate clauses, all of this theological truth, is in order to proclaim it. To proclaim it to us. And so proclamation is the central theme in this text. And that is why we've entitled our sermon this morning, A Christmas Proclamation. And I want to go after three questions this morning as we think about this Christmas proclamation. And the three questions are this: whom did they proclaim? What did they proclaim? And why did they proclaim it? So number one, whom did they proclaim? We see the answer right there at the end of verse 1. They proclaimed the word of life. The word of life that appeared. The word of life that was made manifest. The word of life that was with the Father, but is now manifest to us. And so John is talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the Word that was with the Father, and we have that in John chapter 1, right? In John chapter 1, the Word that was with the Father became flesh, and He dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word has now become flesh. He has become human. And so John is immersing us, just like he did in his gospel. He is immersing us in all this deep, rich, lofty, glorious theological truth about the Son of God. He is talking about the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. He's talking about the eternal Son of God, the one who is life, the one who gives life, the one through whom all life is created. He's talking about the invisible God who never sleeps, who never wakes, who never needs anything. He never changes. He never fails. The one who had no beginning, who will have no end, that is the one who was born. He was born. That is the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation. That the one who always was took on flesh that he might be born as a human being. And that just staggers my mind. And it just staggers my mind to think that the one who created all things, the one through which all things hold together, is the one who was born. He was born. He came into our midst as a helpless babe. Hebrews 1 tells us, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom and through whom He also created the world. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 says this about Jesus, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He was before all things, and in Him all things hold together." That is who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. I mean, can you imagine if you could transport yourself 2,000 years in the past to Bethlehem on that first Christmas Eve? Maybe you're standing there by the inn that could find no place for Mary and Joseph. And you're standing there at the inn and you hear a lot of commotion. And someone says, "Did you hear? There's a woman who had a baby in the stable out behind the inn." And there's a lot of commotion back there. There's a bunch of shepherds, and they're all back there, and they're gathered around. We're not sure what's going on, but something's going on back there. And so you wonder, and you walk toward the back there, and you make your way through all the shepherds and to see what's going on. And when you finally get through, and you look to see what's going on, to see what they're looking at, all you see is a mother tending a baby. Big deal. You know, there's another one down the street. Same thing. Seen this all my whole life. I mean, what's the big deal? A mother is tending her baby. And the baby is nothing special. Okay, he's got dark hair. He's from the Middle East, so he would have been dark haired and dark skinned and nothing special. He cries just like other babies. I know the very familiar, no crying he makes. Believe me, there's plenty of crying that he made. He was a baby. His mother nursed him just like any other mother would nurse her baby. But what if you had the revelation that those shepherds had? That this is no mere baby that I'm looking at. But I am looking at the one who created the world. I am looking at the one who created the entire universe. I am looking at the one through whom all things have their being. I am looking at the eternal Word in flesh. Guys, there is nothing more staggering than that. Nothing. Tolkien doesn't have anything that can touch this. In fact, he tried just to use symbols to approximate it, but even he knew he could never touch this. There's no show, there's no pageant, there's no movie, there's no book that could possibly capture the glory of this event. A little baby. Completely dependent on a teenage girl lying in a feeding trough in straw. And that is the one that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. I love how the Nicene Creed states what we believe about Jesus. It says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. Do you realize that that is the one that we sing about? That is the one we celebrate at Christmas. I hope you realize that the one that we sing about and celebrate at Christmas is so much more than the Jesus of good causes. That He is so much more than just a cute little baby in a manger. He's so much more than a rabbi who was concerned about hurting people. That He is so much more than a good teacher or a good example. No. Jesus Christ is the Son of God come to earth. He who was from the beginning and had no beginning became. You know, that is something that for most of us, we can get close to imagining living forever. Like we can get close to imagining eternity like in the future. You know, I'm existing now, and so I'll just keep existing. You know, I'll just never die. I'll just keep existing. We can kind of start to wrap our little minds around that a little bit. But try to think the other way. That Jesus Christ, that our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had no beginning. Now, your mind can't even get close to wrapping on that. It had no beginning. I mean, everything had a beginning, right? Everything has a beginning. Not God. Not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, but everything else began. How many people here began? You began, right? You began. Nations began. The earth began. Every person, every idea, every animal, every building, every atom in the universe had a beginning. But not the Son of God. He had no beginning. And you can't say, well, you know, millions and millions or billions and billions of years ago, you know, and you can't even say that. You can't use the term years because He was before years. He was before space. He was before time. The only thing you can do is say before there was space and before there was time, He was. That's all I can say. Let us never forget that this Savior that we sing about and that we praise is the one who never was, the one who always was. Boggles the mind. And let us never forget as a church that as Christians, that is who we proclaim. That is who we proclaim. We do not proclaim our favorite preacher. I'm not here to proclaim myself. We're not here to proclaim a program or a political cause. We're not here so that we can have a building or meet a budget. We are here to proclaim Christ, the Word of life, the Word of God, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. We proclaim a Jesus who lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and He will return to judge the living and the dead. We proclaim Christ. That is our proclamation. Okay, we're like John. We got one song, and we sing it again and again and again. We proclaim Christ. And beloved, you need to remember that there are going to be opportunities this Christmas season to share your faith with others. And when you share your faith, you are proclaiming Christ. You are proclaiming Christ. You're not trying to close a deal. You're not trying to give an apologetic for the church. You're not trying to convince people that they really should like Christians. You're not trying to win an argument. You're not evangelizing them to stop cussing or to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. You're telling them and proclaiming to them Jesus Christ. That's what you're proclaiming. You are proclaiming to them the eternal life who was with the Father and is made manifest in the cradle, on the cross, and out of the empty tomb. That is our proclamation. That is who we proclaim. Number two. This has come a little quicker now. What did they proclaim? What did they, the apostles, proclaim? And therefore, what do we proclaim? Notice the verbs in the subordinate clauses that lead up to that first proclaim. You'll notice that each of these verbs progressively move toward more concrete, more material, more personal things. Verse 1, you'll notice, we have heard, okay, with our ears. He says that twice. We have heard. He also says we have seen with our eyes. He mentions that three times. We have looked upon. And then finally, he says, we have touched with our hands. So we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, and we even touched him with our hands. Do you realize how radical that was in the Greco-Roman world? To say that you touched your God? That you touched him? You know, that you touched him? And so that means that we can't get away with all these silly, nonsensical notions that Jesus was just a metaphor. You know, Jesus wasn't a real person. He was just kind of a metaphor, you know. The virgin birth was an inspiring story, you know. The empty tomb was a word picture of good coming out of evil or victory coming out of defeat or something like that. No, this is no metaphor. This is no metaphor. He was in the flesh. That would have just every Greek that read that statement, that he is in the flesh, would have been, because the Greeks hated the idea of flesh. They thought that the flesh was inherently wicked and evil. No good thing come out of the flesh. In fact, they believed that the best way to live your best life now is to be free from your flesh, to be free from the body. In other words, to die. That's the best way. They considered the body a prison, and yet Christianity flips this thing completely on its head and says, our God became flesh. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He is not a metaphor. He is not a metaphor. We heard him speak. We looked at him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We smelled his breath. You know, we saw him. He was a man. He had dirt under his fingernails. He was a man. He was a true man. Flesh, blood, hair, eyes. He was a man. You see, the miracle of Christianity is so much more amazing than any of the watered-down, self-help, vaguely spiritual versions of the story. You know, whether it's Hallmark stories or Christmas card versions, whatever it happens to be, the Apostle Paul and or the Apostle John and these host of eyewitnesses, they heard, they saw, and they touched God. That's what they saw, heard, and touched. And beloved, that is the majesty and that is the mystery of the incarnation. We saw him, we heard him, and we touched him. You want science? You say, man, I need to have scientific proof for everything. Well, here's the first scientist. We saw something, we touched it, we tested it, and guess what? He's real. He's real. He's truly a man. And now we proclaim him to you. This is history, beloved. This is history. You know, sometimes we need to pull back the sophistry that is associated with Christmas and remind ourselves of what really happened. You know, peel back all the bright, cheerful colors and the layers of tradition and snow falling and you know, reindeer prancing and to go back into that stable again. And as we look at that stable, we see a teenage girl with her husband grimacing in pain. She's never done this before. And she's with a man who's never been with a woman and certainly never seen a woman in a position like this. He'd never tried to help a woman have a baby. And there she is in pain, and she's writhing in pain. She's desperately trying to push out her baby. And she screams, and she breathes, and she heaves, and she pushes, and finally he comes out. And there's Joseph, poor Joseph. He's looking at, what do I mean, the baby is just covered in afterbirth and blood, and what do you do with this? And you wonder, did Joseph know what to do? Did he know that he needed to kind of clear the mouth out or give him a smack on the rear end or, you know, get him breathing? You know, did Joseph know what to do? And there's no family there. There's no friends there. I can just imagine Joseph. Joseph was a believer. He believed what the angel told him. Mary believed what the angel told her. And there's this bloody mess that's laying there in front of him, and he says, this is God. What am I going to do with him? How do I care for him? Does he require milk like other babies? I mean, can you imagine that? And there was no celebrations, no balloons, no nursery, no nurse. And there's just the one who had no beginning is now beginning new life. And there he is. The invisible God has become visible. That's what we proclaim. Thirdly and finally, why do we proclaim it? Why? Why do we proclaim it? Well, we find two reasons here. The first reason that we proclaim is for your fellowship. You see it there in verse 3? That which we have seen and we've heard, we also proclaim to you. So he's speaking to people who are maybe waffling in their faith. Maybe this is evangelistic. More likely it's people who had some knowledge of Christianity. Maybe they were baby Christians. Maybe they were doubting Christians. Who knows? Maybe they're probably a little bit of everything. But he says, look, we proclaim this to you. We proclaim this person, this God in flesh, we proclaim this to you so that, now there's our purpose clause, so that, this is why we proclaim, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So we proclaim this Christ, we proclaim this message so that you will have fellowship with us. We want you to be a part of us. We want you to join with us. Now you might think to yourself, now that doesn't sound like a really enticing advertisement. I mean, tell the world about Jesus so that they'll become part of your church. Like, sounds like a scheme to me. Guess you want my credit card number too, right? But some people might think, you know, I could use some friends. You know, I don't have enough friends in my life. I could use some encouragement. I could use a small group. But a lot of people hear that message and they're like, you know what? I know what churches are like. I know what Christians are like. You know, Christians are hypocrites, you know? They're judgmental, they're self-righteous, and all of that. And I've often said that when people say that the church is full of hypocrites and it's a bunch of judgy people and self-righteous people, I got two thoughts that immediately come to my mind. One is not helpful, and the second one is. But the first one that's not helpful, I'm saying, you know what? I think you'd fit right in. You know? Because the very statement, judge, you know, Christians are this, Christians are that, that is very hypocritical itself. It's a very judgmental statement. It's a very self-righteous statement, right? And so I just say, you know, I think you'd fit right in. You know, join, we got plenty of seats. Come on in. The water's fine. Don't do that, okay? That's not real good. But the second thing that comes to my mind, which is more helpful, is to say the church is full of hypocrites, full of judgmental people, full of self-righteous people. Yeah, you're right. And honestly, you don't know the half of it. I mean, it's far worse than you could even imagine. And when I became a Christian, I just added to it. I mean, there were 99 hypocritical, judgmental, self-righteous people, and I came along and I made it 100. We fail to live up to our message at times. We hurt each other sometimes. Many times we get things wrong. We don't love as we should. We're not the community that we want to be. All of that is true, and more true than you realize. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about us. John says, notice the second half of verse 3, and this is the good news. Even though all of that is true about us, our fellowship, notice, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, our church is full of hypocrites. It's full of sinners. All of that is true. We are not an impressive lot. In fact, we don't have the best press clippings these days. It seems that Christians are being scorned by social and political elites. We are laughed at by scientists and intellectuals. We are increasingly marginalized in the public square. Many of our leaders are falling into immorality and materialism. And so we can understand why people say the church is full of hypocrites. We can understand that. We can resonate with that. And we can understand when they would say, so, if that's the case, why would I want to be one with one of you? What benefit is there for me to join a group of people that are, by their own admission, hypocrites, judgmental, and self-righteous? Why would I want to be a part of you? And our answer is, you know, you're right. And we are not outwardly an impressive people. But we know some impressive people. And we have fellowship with some impressive people. John says we have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Second reason why we proclaim. It's for your joy. You see it there in verse 4? He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So we proclaim, I mean, this is kind of strange. We proclaim Christ so that our joy might be complete, filled up. You say, well, that's weird. So the whole reason why you're sharing Christ with people is so that you will have joy. Sounds a little selfish to me. You know? So you're just saying that the more and more you preach Christ, the more happy you will be. And the more people who come to Christ, the more happy you will be. It really looks like it's about a personal happiness for you. Well, it is for our joy, but it's for theirs. We want them to share the joy that we have. And we're not trying to boost our pride. We're not trying to up our quota. But we do it for our joy. You see, one of the things that we have to recognize is that as Christians, we should be the happiest, most joyful people in the world. And everything we do as Christians should be for our joy. We are not selfless in our pursuit of divine joy. We want it. We go after it. And one of the ways that we get that is through proclamation of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we all understand that life is hard, right? And I know that for many of us, we've suffered through various pain and disappointment. We've suffered through loss. We all know that. And so joy is a difficult thing to grab onto. I'm hurting right now, Pastor Kitty. I can't lie. I'm really hurting right now. Things have not turned out the way I thought they would. And that's true, and we all understand that. But here's the thing. That even in the midst of the tears and the heartache and the struggle and the hurt, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know the one who wrote the story. We know how the story ends. And we know who can change the story. We know that even in hardship, even in pain, even in disappointment and loss, that because of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, we can have joy. The day is going to come when He will appear and we will see Him and we will become like Him. And as the psalm reminds us, in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So even through the tears, we can be filled with joy. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, "Joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian." You see, the small publicity of the pagan is the world always telling you, hey, live the life that you want to live. Be your own master. Be your own God. Do whatever makes you happy or thinks that, whatever you think will make you happy. Smoke this, drink that. Go there, go here. Live life however you want to live it. And that is where happiness comes. But the gigantic secret of the Christian is that we know where true happiness is. Where is more joy to be found? In a marriage that is quietly faithful for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? Or an endless line of hookups and broken dreams and broken marriages, and broken promises? Where is real joy? Where is real joy? Is it in the worldly vision of sticking it to your parents and authority and finding your true self? Which, by the way, if you're looking for your true self, you will not like what you find. Is it about being disobedient to your parents, or is it about being obedient and humbly learning? Learning that the way of the cross is hard, but it always has joy at its end. Do you want to know how to put your head on your pillow at night with a clear conscience? Do you want to know how to have your guilt and your shame dealt with? Do you want to have confidence that the worst thing that can possibly happen to you, death, is also the best thing that can possibly happen to you, eternal life? And so our great Christmas proclamation is that the one in the manger is the Son of God. Come and see. Look at Him. With eyes of faith, hear Him in His Word. He is the one who has come to give you life and to give you joy everlasting. That is our Christmas proclamation. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word. I thank you so much for giving us this time. I thank you, Father, for helping us to understand your word, to internalize it. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, who is even now taking your word and pressing it into each of our hearts. I pray, Father, that as believers we would be encouraged by it, that we would be bold in our proclamation of the Christmas story to those who need to hear it. I pray, Father, that we would not become distracted by all the trappings of Christmas, but that we would celebrate the true reason for Christmas. I pray, Father, also that our children would be taught by their parents to not only focus on the gift that they will receive, but the giver that gives it to them. I pray, Father, that they would take that and they would use that small expression on Christmas morning to point them to the greatest gift of all and the greatest giver of all. We thank you, Father, for this morning. We thank you, Father, for giving us a time to worship you and to worship your Son. And we trust that that took place. And it's in his name we pray.